Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on the Flood, Pattern for the Tribulation. Today, we will examine the Flood, showing how later biblical authors employed this important story to point the way for events of our age. Most Christians have some understanding that the Flood provides a pattern for the tribulation. Christ himself said it, yet few realize the far-reaching impact this narrative had on Scripture. An archetype for Israel's experience at Sinai, it sets the pattern for the church's experience in Christ, hinting of great importance to the church. That's what we will examine today in the hope to provide important insights for the church. We will examine, first, the story itself and its ingenious structure. Second, the flood is a symbol of God's judgment on the wicked and symbol of new creation, including Israel's Sinai experience, and baptism as a reenactment of new creation through death and resurrection. And third, the flood is a model of the tribulation, including an end-of-the-age flood. So let's proceed to the story itself. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only on evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race, and with them the animals. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord decided to destroy his entire earthly creation due to corruption and blood violence. But Noah was called righteous, meaning he sought to keep God's laws and ordinances, blameless among the people. God resolved to preserve he and his family, making Noah God's redemptive agent, bringing salvation from death by water. As a new Adam, he would also take dominion over the animals, shepherding them into an ark he would build, securing them into a new earth washed and cleansed by the flood. In preserving both Noah's family and the animals, the story inherently teaches that God's judgment on the wicked does not bring an end to his creation. Rather, it brings an end to its wickedness, providing a restored new creation to God's elect. Those who receive God's grace in leaving the old corrupted earth are afforded opportunity to enter a new creation unsoiled by past wickedness. Their entrance into the new world is through waters intended to bring death to the wicked, foreshadowing entrance into this new world through death and resurrection. The plot is straightforward enough. What makes the story of particular interest are the details and their integration into a structure that belies its apparent simplicity. The story employs an ancient Semitic writing technique known as chiasm. Though seldom recognized, chiasm is found throughout Scripture and can prove surprisingly helpful in understanding the author's intent, particularly the more difficult books like Revelation or the Prophets. Here in the flood narrative, it is widely used and can be easily demonstrated. Unfortunately, chiasm is much easier to see visually than explain verbally, so we will include examples in the transcript for those with interest. A simple example is found in the chiastic pairing of important numbers. Consider the numerics of Genesis 7 and 8. 7 days of waiting for the flood, Genesis 7:4. 7 days of waiting for the flood, Genesis 7:10. 40 days of flood, Genesis 7:17. 150 days of water triumphing, 150 days of water waning, 40 days wait, 7 days wait, and 7 days wait. The 7 day wait at the outset pairs with the 7 day wait at the end, and the second 7 day wait pairs with the second to last 7 day wait. The 40 day flood pairs with the 40 days wait, and the 150 days of water flooding pairs with 150 days of water receding. There are many other examples found in this story. Now let's consider the entire story, which has 7 pairings and a keystone. In this more complex example, we again see pairing from the outside in, with the keystone added. The keystone, which is "And God remembered Noah," is the turning point of the story. One sees in the elements preceding it God's judgment in decreation. Strikingly, in the elements that follow, one sees God's blessing in new creation. The pairing on either side of the keystone is the flood rising and the flood receding, pairing decreation and recreation. It is also evident in all the other pairings, like command to enter the ark and command to leave the ark. Working further from the inside out, creation's violent disorder that brings decreation, promise of a covenant, is counterbalanced with God's resolve to preserve new creation and establish covenant. Finally, one sees the story begins with Noah's genealogy and prologue of the sons of God's sexual sins, ending with an epilogue of the sexual indiscretions of Noah's sons, closing with Noah's genealogy. From the structure, we see that the story links from creation's genealogy in Genesis 2 and what follows in the New Age, including recurrence of sexual indiscretions. Before proceeding, let's highlight a few points. First, chiasmus shows the flood narrative begins and ends with Noah's family history, his genealogy. Hebrew scholars have long divided Genesis into 11 sections, 10 that each begin with a family history, preceded by a prologue of creation. It brings emphasis that Genesis is about the development of human families, their activities, hopes, and failures. And most important, God's hidden hand at work throughout, choosing his elect, through whom he will form a community in covenant with him. It is how God works, through people in covenant with him. Recorded in Scripture is the history of God's dealings with the families of people he intends to redeem. Second, the chiasmus reveals that God's plan is not simply to destroy a world that had become corrupted with sin, but to renew it, to create anew a better world for his elect. It is seen in elimination of the curse on the ground. Wickedness will be punished with death, but those who walk with God will enter this new and better creation. Third, Adam and Eve's sin brought exile, ending the world they knew, bringing them into a totally new world, one that was harsh and unrewarding, that ultimately would end in total destruction as a result of the spread of sin they started. Their hope, and the hope of their children, was in the promise of a Redeemer who wouldn't come for centuries after their death. Yet when evil overwhelmed the world, corrupting all life, God intervened, and in a way to show how he would deliver his people from far worse sin and corruption. Critically, it shows the age, spanning from Adam's fall to the flood, foreshadows our age, including how God's appointed Redeemer would be martyred by his own brethren. It makes the study of these early stories of great import. Now let's talk about the flood and its important Old Testament symbolism. For later biblical authors, the flood was not just history, but a living pattern of events to come, again emphasizing the importance of this study. Flood language was commonly applied when speaking of God's judgment on the wicked, including Exodus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Jonah, and Psalms. A variety of Hebrew terms were used, at times described as overflowing rivers or streams, other times as an unleashing of the deep. The deep first appears in the creation narrative, where the Spirit of God fluttered over the waters of the deep, assisting in creation of a vault or firmament that divided the waters of the deep into two oceans, a heavenly and subterranean. The wind of the Spirit may also have assisted in land's emergence from the deep. The idea of two oceans, one above and one below, seems strange, but it was how the ancients envisioned creation. Rain fell upon the earth from the heavenly ocean, and springs of water flowed through the ground from an ocean below, with the land, in effect, floating upon the ocean. It was how the flood of Noah's day was envisioned. God opened the floodgates of heaven, emptying the heavenly ocean, while also opening the fountains of the deep, so that land became submerged by these waters. In creation, God put bounds upon these oceans to prevent a deluge. With man's wickedness, God removed those bounds, unleashing the flood. The ancients also believed the mountains were pilings driven into the deep, providing a foundation for the land. Their peaks held up the firmament or vault of heaven. For many years, scholars were baffled why the twin pillars at entrance to Israel's temple were freestanding and not part of the structure. They came to realize this architecture was common in temple construction and represented the mountains that held up the firmament. The subterranean ocean into which the mountains were driven was known as the deep, or simply called the sea. In the temple, the laver was also called the brazen sea and represented the deep, making the temple, with its three compartments, a miniature model of creation. For the ancients, the deep became a watery place of the dead. It is why Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was called the deep. For him, it was a watery grave from which he was spat out, signaling resurrection. For those with interest, our transcript includes a picture showing Israel's conception of earth and the deep. The timing of the flood event is also significant. The flood narrative is the first in Scripture to record the actual dates cataloging start and end of its events. The pattern of numbers already discussed can be tied to these dates, some of which are based on a lunar calendar, some employing a prophetic calendar of 30-day months, with key start and end dates spanning a solar year. It shows complexity and careful structuring of the narrative. Flood timing is debated, but the best candidate begins on the first day of the first month of Noah's 600th year, spanning a lunar year to the first of the first of Noah's 601st year, the day Noah removed the covering from the ark. The flood began on the 17th of the second month, spanning a solar year, that ended on the 27th of the second month of Noah's 601st year, with the land completely dried out. In this schema, the 40 days of rain is part of the 150 days of water prevailing, and the second occurrence of 40 days part of the 150 days of water abating. When we turn to Israel's exodus and arrival at Sinai, numeric parallels are discernible. At Sinai, the people were consecrated, ending the first 7 days with Moses' ascent up Sinai, where he waited another 7 days to enter God's presence and spent 40 days, following the flood pattern. After Israel's worship of the golden calf, Moses again spent 40 days on the mountain, after which the tabernacle was built, ending with 7 days consecrating the temple and 7 days consecrating its priests, Exodus 40, again following the flood pattern. Interestingly, Jewish exegetes see the 40 days following Israel's worship of the golden calf as an interim time between the prior 40 days on Sinai and Moses' 40 days that followed, where new tablets were obtained. It means, by Jewish reckoning, there were 3 periods of 40 days at Sinai, with the third time ending exactly on the date that would become the Day of Atonement. Israel's atonement for idolatry was thus secured on the Day of Atonement. It was at Sinai that Israel entered into covenant with God, built a tabernacle for him, and were accompanied by his presence to the land. The recurrence of these numbers flags that Israel was a new creation, about to enter a newly created land. For Israel, the plagues and Egypt's destruction in the sea were both decreating events, destroying the old world in preparation for entering a new world, exactly what the story of Noah conveys. The prevalence of 7 and 40 in tabernacle dimensions further reinforces this message. Israel became a new creation at Sinai, a process that immediately followed their crossing through the Reed Sea, where Israel passed through a flood that destroyed Egypt's army, again paralleling the story of Noah. The Apostle Paul called Israel's crossing a baptism into Moses, foreshadowing our baptism in Christ. Paul shows that baptism should be understood as a flood experience, like that of Noah, where we are brought through the waters of death by belief in Christ as Redeemer. For each believer, the waters of death are inescapable. Each must pass through them. It is where the old carnal nature is judged, decreated, and destroyed, with new creation in Christ to follow. As with Noah's flood, post-baptism, the believer enters a spiritual creation, leaving behind the old world enslaved to death. One of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament is Daniel 9, 26 and 27. It is also one of the most well-known. It is part of Daniel's prophecy of 70 sevens, a section of scripture often amplified above all other prophecies. Those who interpret these verses brim with confidence despite hugely problematic Hebrew. Before jumping into it, let's examine the background. Daniel realized that Israel's 70 years of captivity was coming to its end, and he fasted and prayed, interceding for his people, asking for forgiveness despite that Israel had not repented. God's answer was certainly not what Daniel expected. Israel's time of judgment would be 7 times longer than its original 70 years because Israel failed to repent. Found among the blessings and curses is this warning from Leviticus 26. If, after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over. So Israel's time of judgment would be greatly extended, from 70 years to 7 times 70 years. Despite extended time of judgment, Jerusalem and its temple would be rebuilt. But then things get really strange. After the 62 sevens, the appointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. After 69 sevens, Israel's Messiah would be put to death without receipt of his kingdom. Daniel must have been shocked. He prayed for Israel's reconciliation, which should happen through God's Messiah. But put to death without receipt of his kingdom? Reconciliation would wait until the completion of the 70th seven. More puzzling is the revelation to follow. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. The Messiah would be rejected, and another king would come, masquerading as Messiah, and his people would destroy Jerusalem and the temple again. For Daniel, it had to be unthinkable that his people, their city, and sanctuary would again be destroyed, and their end would come as a flood. Jerusalem's destruction as a flood recalls the flood of Noah's day, which ended that age. So we should expect Jerusalem's destruction to similarly end Israel's age. And it did. Destruction of the temple formally ended Judaism by ending sacrifice and offering in agreement with Daniel's prophecy. Jerusalem's destruction would also bring wars until Israel's 70th seven was completed, with an abomination causing desolation being set up, persisting to the end of the ages. Though not obvious to Christians, for Jews, destruction of the temple was its abomination. So Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, only to be destroyed by a future Gentile army from which neither the city nor temple would recover. There is only desolation to look forward to. As with Noah, Jerusalem's flood would change everything. There would be no going back. To understand the impact of this overflowing army of destruction, we must consider some important details from Noah's flood narrative. Before the flood, the earth had been filled with violence, blood violence against humans and animals. When God called Noah, he promised to make a covenant with him, which was consummated after the flood. In that covenant, man was no longer to commit blood violence against his fellow man. Though allowed to kill animals, he was prohibited from eating the meat with blood still in it. Violence against humans was violence against God, and blood was not to be treated profanely. As in Noah's day, God promised he would bring a new covenant, a covenant of peace. It would be an eternal covenant to replace the temporary covenant of Sinai. The Revised Standard Version correctly translates Daniel 9:27 as, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. It more exactly represents the Hebrew. The strong covenant in Christ's blood contrasts with the weak covenant of Sinai that could not bring remission of sins through animal blood nor assure eternal life. It is how Paul referred to it in Galatians 4:9, weak and beggarly, King James. Christ ushered in a strong covenant and then, in the midst of the 70th week, swept away the old covenant in the flood that destroyed Jerusalem. This brings us to the second important change inaugurated in the flood. Before the flood, sacrifice was made in only one place, at entrance to Eden, where the cherubim stood watch. After the flood, sacrifice could be offered anywhere in the world. One only needed to construct an altar. This change is reflected in Jerusalem's destruction. Before the flood that destroyed Jerusalem, there was only one place where sacrifices could be offered, the Temple Mount. Post-flood, any believer can offer spiritual sacrifices anywhere in the world, as the temple in our age is the church. Eden was destroyed in the flood, never to reappear. So also with the temple in Jerusalem. The testimony of Noah contradicts those who hold that the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt. A third important change is seen in the promise never to curse the ground again. Noah built an altar, sacrificed some of the clean animals upon it, and the pleasing aroma changed God's heart toward humankind, saying, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." It foreshadows Christ's better sacrifice, clean of sin, that changed the heart of God toward humankind. The earth had been filled with violence that had corrupted the ground with innocent blood. The flood washed it away, cleansing the earth. God then blessed Noah's family and all the animals with life, commanding that the earth be filled again with life. Through the flood, God had flipped the script, from death to life, from cursed to blessed. Christ's sacrifice brought an end to Israel's guilt of blood violence against the prophets and specifically Christ, replacing it with the blessing of eternal life to those who, like Noah, would walk with him. It brings us to the New Testament, where the flood became a model of tribulation. Christ ended his Sermon on the Mount with a parable likening those who put his words into practice as a house built upon a rock. Those who didn't were compared to a house built upon sand that was incapable of withstanding life's storms, described using flood-like language. The comparison inherently warns that our age will include tribulation. That the house built on sand fell with a great crash points to the end of the age with its unconstrained tribulation. This message is reinforced in teachings in both Jude and 2 Peter. Most important is Christ's warning, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. But in a surprising twist, Christ does not speak of the blood violence of Noah's day, nor the corruption of life, or that man's thoughts were only on evil. Rather, he spoke of a world unprepared for his return, marrying and giving in marriage, seemingly unaware that the important marriage was Christ to his people, completely unprepared for apocalyptic punishment. The verses point to God's coming judgment at the end of the age, an echo of Noah. In a further echo of Noah, few commentators have perceived an end-of-the-age flood, yet John lays one out. In Revelation 12, Christ's ascension brings a war in heaven in which angelic powers supporting Satan are thrown down to the earth. It is then amplified by Satan's pursuit of the woman Israel, where John envisions Satan spewing a flood of water to drown her, but the earth swallowed the flood. Water proceeding from Satan's mouth signals that this is a flood of false teaching intended to destroy God's people. It intensifies the flood of Satan's forces thrown down from heaven. Christ's ascension opens the floodgates of heaven, allowing a flood from above that is joined with a flood proceeding from Satan's mouth. Both of these events occurred at the outset of our age. A third element is seen in Revelation 9, where John saw an angel fallen from heaven, unlock the abyss, releasing an army of demonic, locust-like beasts. According to Jewish tradition, the abyss was the holding place of the disobedient angels that intermarried women in Genesis 6, as well as the demonic spirits of their children put to death preceding the flood, another link to Noah and the flood. In Noah's day, unlocking the abyss opened the fountains of the deep. So also in John's vision. How long is this demonic fountain open? John tells us 5 months, or 150 days, a number seemingly borrowed from the flood narrative. So we have an end-time flood of spiritual powers, overflowing from above and below, converging on earth. But in an unexpected twist, those from below do not attack God's elect, but those devoted to the beast kingdom. So the overflow from the abyss is God's countermeasure to the attacks of Satan and his forces on earth. And God conscripts the defeated fallen angels and their demonic children against Satan. His forces are now trapped, attacked from above and below, signaling the spiritual war will soon end with their defeat. The war that began in heaven has overflowed to the earth, which in our age is the spiritual battlefield between God and Satan. Its overflow pits believers, the body of Christ, against the body of Antichrist, the beastly community that represents the incarnation of Satan. We have been drawn into the war and must conduct spiritual warfare against those opposed to Christ. A key responsibility is to withstand false teachings by testifying to the truth. That Satan attempts to drown the woman in Revelation 12 with false teachings provides an important secondary picture of the church in Exodus. The flood John envisions is modeled on Israel's crossing of the Reed Sea, emphasizing our need to exodus the kingdoms of this world. This picture is enhanced by the outpouring of locust-like demonic forces that are modeled on the plague of locusts that preceded Israel's exodus. It is a secondary picture of the conflict of our age, in which God brings seal, trumpet, and bowl plagues to free his people from the grip of the new Pharaoh, the beast from the sea. Satan's refusal to free God's people makes us the centerpiece of the conflict. Some closing comments. Noah's flood brings the first age to its end, an age that began with Adam's idolatrous desire to rule the world without God, ended in a catastrophic flood that destroyed the entire earth. The author reveals the unstoppable debasement of God's creation that began with one man's sin. Yet the story offers incredible hope in one man's righteousness, Noah, foreshadowing the coming role of Jesus as Messiah. Our Redeemer not only saves us, setting us back on favorable footing by changing God's heart toward us, but rescues God's creation, renewing it and bringing it to a higher state than that which prior existed. This alone makes the story of great consequence. Its renewal, if you will, by later scriptural authors, proves its archetypal value in understanding God's plan for his creation, including its outworking in our age. The fall to the flood is the roadmap of all subsequent ages. To emphasize this point, two important Old Testament stories were examined as flood narratives. The first was Israel's exodus through the Reed Sea as forerunner to water baptism, an event that marked destruction of the corrupt Egyptian world, and its replacement with creation of Israel as the new people of God, entering a new world, the Promised Land, where they would attain a higher standing through God's grace in giving the covenant of God's law that defined God's people. The curse of non-stop work being replaced with the blessing of sabbatical rest. The second was Israel's flood-like destruction prophesied by Daniel that followed their rejection of Christ. By applying the strong parallels between the flood story and Jerusalem's destruction, we have been able to reach a sensible resolution of a notoriously difficult verse that has plagued expositors for centuries. Many see the one who makes the covenant as Antichrist, who also ceases sacrifice at the end of the age conducted in a rebuilt temple of stone in Jerusalem. The flood narrative, with its dual character of decreation and recreation, reveals that the strong covenant was recreation by Christ with destruction of its weak forerunner, Sinai. Secession of sacrifice is also decreation, inaugurated in Christ's death and consummated in Jerusalem's destruction some 40 years later, no longer needed after Christ's recreating sacrifice on Calvary. Earthly Jerusalem's destruction also marked decreation of our forerunner Israel, unable to live faithfully, with recreation of the new heavenly Jerusalem, the church community empowered by the Spirit to live faithfully. Decreation of Israel's stone temple during Jerusalem's destruction follows Christ's proclamation that He is the new temple and its cornerstone, recreated in His resurrection, a temple of living stones. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Strikingly, these clarifications to Daniel's prophecies find their source in the flood narrative. Finally, we examine the flood narrative as a model of tribulation for our age, both present and future tribulation the church must withstand, arguing that its final form is a flood of satanic false teaching intended to deceive believers in the same way Satan sought to deceive Adam and Eve. If we are to withstand this flood, then we must put into practice the truths proclaimed by Christ at His coming, as it assures that the house we build is anchored on the rock of Christ. The flood narrative is not merely history. It is prophecy, and it is not to be ignored. As there was a destructive flood in the beginning that few were prepared for, so also there is a destructive flood at the end that Christ warns few are prepared for. May we fix our hearts on the rock of Christ. We hope you found our podcast on the flood insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack, or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.